Turn with me to the account of Luke's Gospel of events that morning. We read a portion of Luke 24, beginning with verse 1. The message that I'm entitling The Awakening, What Really Happened with Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. You know, he either did or didn't rise from the dead, that is. That has been the debate from the moment the guards awoke from their stupor. More than his crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus really confronts us with an inevitable choice. Jesus is either dead or he's alive. He is either then just a man whose body was stolen and secretly disposed of, or he is God. God will never die again. There's really not much of an in-between here, is there? No room to forever argue, "I do not know, I cannot tell." If indeed the bones of Christ lie somewhere in an unmarked grave, why bother being here? There is no reason, none at all. But if indeed he strode alive, fly from a secured tomb, how can we not worship him? Declaring with Thomas, the doubter as we call him, "My Lord and my God," how could any believer be nonchalant or indifferent about this truth, about this day? Like the first discoverers of that empty tomb, I want to invite you to join them, if you will, again, and experience an awakening, one that I think occurs on four different levels. When we think of Jesus' resurrection, we are first confronted by death. There's a wake-up call for our own mortality. You know, when that tiny band of mourners returned under the cover of darkness, it was to finish the funeral. That was their plan. The funeral preparations had been interrupted by the arrival of the Jewish Sabbath. And I believe they walked along very slowly to complete the embalming. That was, if they could even get in the tomb, they really didn't know. They were so down, so discouraged, they had no real plan. They certainly had no hope as they groped their way through the shadows. They faced the unthinkable, really. And I imagine they wrestled with some of the same emotions we do. On one hand, they were repulsed by death, the thought of having to go and view this corpse, and yet somehow drawn irresistibly, as if they had no choice but to be there. You know, in a way, our search for spirituality and for eternity almost begins in a cemetery, too. Dying is an intimidating reality, isn't it? It's that one appointment we will all keep. It's the final departure that does not originate from an airport. And it's the one send-off that we've already seen far too many loved ones, people we care for, off on. It almost seems like some people like Peter run to that grave, leaving us all too quickly, well before their time. But from Earth's perspective, it occurs to me that the death always comes too soon, even when we're prepared for it. It's that one race where the first to the finish line is no more a winner than the last. Scripture faces that truth head on. In Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 12, it says, "For the living know that they will die. Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come." So we kind of begin on a somber note. We're forced to face our sense of loss that death causes us. In this world, in this current life, there's always something or someone, it seems, that has been taken away from us, something that we grieve, that we mourn. In Psalm 90, verse 10, Moses describes our years here on earth in this fashion, "They are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away." And yet, ironically, it's also life's brevity and frailty that gives it a deep sense of worth, doesn't it? It's almost because our days are short and our time here is rare that they become precious. Too valuable to waste, too dear not to imagine that there must be something more than this. That we are indeed here for a reason and there must be a life that outlives us. As the Bible puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. About 100 years ago, a family lost 3 of their 4 children almost all at once in a diphtheria epidemic. The funeral happened to take place about a week or so before Easter, and when that Sunday finally arrived, on the holiday itself, the parents and the one remaining child came to church. The mother came to teach Sunday school. The father came to lead the hymns. He was the chorister. Another child that was there that day on the journey home with his family remarked to his parents about the grieving family's courage. He was amazed that they were there, that they could endure with this. He said, they must really believe the Easter story. And Dad responded, well, of course they do. All Christians do. But not like they do, replied the little boy. He understood the power. He understood the message of this moment. Jesus' resurrection can take us to the graveside, but it enables us to stand there with hope in our hearts, with the truth that it does not end here. In Isaiah 26, verse 19, there's kind of a surprising prophecy of the resurrection, and it's one of my favorite expressions of the hope we have to look forward to. God declares through that man, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. The earth will give birth to her dead. There's a wake-up call today. Death is coming. That's part of life. It's part of our reality. But at the same time, as we begin to take a look at that truth, there's another awakening. And we become captivated by life itself. You see, I'm convinced that one of the side effects of our mortality is the longing for immortality. We begin to yearn for all that this world and this life is not. Something that is permanent, that is perfect, that is pleasing, and that is peaceful. Does that sound pretty good to you? You know, those who went to the grave that morning found what they least expected there, but what they really needed most, some good news. Some good news. And it's amazing, every time I reread this account, how Jesus' followers are transformed from shock and confusion to a comforting certainty. They end up changed by an encounter with the living Christ. And you know what? That's still the way that God changes people. When we come into contact with the living Lord today, that's what transformation is all about. Now, can you imagine, could you put yourself in the shoes of those early believers and try and do that emotional 180 that they all went through that first Easter morning? How they begin, in a sense, in a position of total despair, and I think probably horror, thinking that Jesus' body has been taken from the grave, his tomb has been violated. What have they done to him? And then they move through terror. You know, I think we downplay what it was like to be confronted by those angels. We see those cute little Sunday school pictures of guys in white bathrobes, you know. But the scripture text says like lightning. You can't look at lightning. You can't stare into something that bright. So I imagine their first response was one of absolute amazement on their faces, awe. And yet it all resolves with almost a giddy joy that made it seem like they were nuts when they got back to the apostles and told them what it was they saw. Can you make that kind of journey with them today? Can you allow the truth of Jesus being alive to change you in that fashion? You know, it seems to me the turning point in this text comes in that conversation the women have with heaven's messengers there in verse 5. And really, first there's a key question and then a key statement. The question is this: why do you look for the living one among the dead? Now, I don't know if angels laugh at human beings, but I sense if they do that this was one of those moments where they were having a pretty hard time keeping a straight face. Because they're looking at these ladies, in a sense, saying something like this, you know, you're not even close in your search. You're cold, way cold. And you will not find him if you insist on looking for a corpse. Now, that all seems so obvious to us now, but don't we really, in some ways, almost repeat that same mistake? In some ways, and sometimes we do it over and over again, we've looked for life, we've looked for help, we've looked for hope, and we've looked for salvation, we've looked for all the right things, but in all the wrong places. I mean, I've had that experience in a very simple way. Do you ever go to the store, you know, and you know what you want to get, you're a person on a mission, and you know right where they keep it, or at least they're supposed to keep it on the rack. And you go right to that rack, and you look, and you look, and you look, and you cannot find it because some clever person has changed the packaging. It's actually there, you just don't see it. You're looking for something totally different. And you look, and you look, and you fuss, and you fume, and you go to the clerk, and you say, you know, what are you to do with this? And they lead you right back to where you were staring and say, here it is, buddy. Pick it up and go home. Ever had that kind of experience? I think people do that with Jesus all the time. They look for God everywhere but in Christ. They hunt for life, but anywhere but in the living one. Failing to make this important connection, until you get the second, the living one, you can't have the first. You can't really know what life is about. Jesus puts it so clearly, doesn't he? John 14:6, he said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in John 14:6, he said, "I have come that the earth," John 10:10, he says, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it abundantly. If you're still restless today for whatever it is that's missing in you or in this life, don't you think that maybe the one that has the power to escape death holds the key to overcoming that as well? Why do you look for the living among the dead? And then comes the statement. The angels say to these early believers, remember what he told you. Remember what he told you. Friends, let's learn to find strength in the Word of God. When you need counsel and advice for life, consult the Scriptures. Go to the Bible for what it is we need to do, especially when you are unsure. Allow Scripture to give you your bearings. It's far better than GPS. How often we think, and I've had so many people verbalize this to me through the years, I just want to enjoy life. All I really want is to be happy. Do you ever think that way? Or you're sitting there this morning saying, yeah, that about sums it up for me. Life's not a whole lot more complicated than that. You know what another word is to describe that feeling of well-being that we all want so much? The biblical word for it is blessing. That's what it really is, to be blessed, is to have that sense of satisfaction and meaning and purpose. And you know what Jesus told us about blessing? In Luke 11:28, he said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." There's a wake-up call here to take God seriously on the face value of his word. Had the disciples taken Jesus' promise to heart before the cross, they'd have spared all the despair they went through in those 3 days he was in the tomb. Did you realize that? Instead of dreading every moment, wondering who was coming for them, what was going to happen, I think they'd have taken lawn chairs and camped out in the cemetery waiting to see Jesus burst free. You know, for many years, European sailors called the southernmost tip of Africa the Cape of Storms. That was because no one had ever sailed past it and returned to tell the tale. Then finally, in the middle of the 16th century, Vasco da Gama made it to India and back again, and it has been known as the Cape of Good Hope ever since. Jesus' comeback, I think in a similar way, has changed forever the way we look at dying and living. Easter's a wake-up call, friends. If you haven't lived yet, try life with and for him. The third awakening that we're confronted with is that Jesus' resurrection, I think, confronts us by the miraculous or with the miraculous. Now, understand this. The women who went to the tomb and met the angels were convinced that Jesus had risen. But those disciples back in the upper room, we're a little more like those guys sometimes, aren't we? They're struggling to believe this, to wrap their minds around this. In fact, for them, it was almost easier, I think, for the 11 to work at trying to forget that they had ever met Jesus. I mean, it all seemed that everything had been for nothing. They were so terribly wounded and disappointed. It was almost a place they didn't want to go. And I think that's why they almost hassled those ladies when they came back saying, "Jesus is alive." They virtually accused them of, "You're making it all up. This is pure emotion. This is ignorant religion, friends." Now, you know what? There's absolutely no doubt that resurrection is God stuff, isn't it? We aren't talking, the Scriptures are not making any kind of claim here about some kind of resuscitation, mere revival from a near-death experience. Well, we thought he was dead, but he really wasn't. Two men supposedly debated one day the historicity of the resurrection. The one man said, well, my pastor said that Jesus only seemed to die on the cross. He basically passed out, and his followers later rescued him from the coma and a premature burial alive. Said the other, "Well, tell you what, let's take your preacher, give him 39 lashes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours without water, stick a spear in his side, wrap him in resin-soaked cloth, seal him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see how he fares, okay?" The supernatural aspect of Jesus' resurrection, I'll acknowledge this, it either closes minds or it opens them. I think that's one of those wake-up calls we face when we hear the account of Easter. And if you come with a mind made up, if your worldview is that this is a closed universe, there are no such things as miracles, only the laws of nature, you cannot help but see Easter as a made-up story. Your prejudice of naturalism will leave it no room. You will stamp the 24th chapter of Luke as the stuff of legend. But on the other hand, if you are free-minded enough to allow that this might just be an open universe, where not everything that happens can be explained materialistically or scientifically, you can at least wonder or think, why not a resurrection? What if it did take place? Sometimes I'm amazed at how much people are willing to believe as long as it's not Jesus connected. You know what I mean? Extraterrestrials, the paranormal, psychics. I mean, you know, we can envision all of that for some reason in our culture. And the most rigidly scientific minds will say no theories beyond being disproven, except it seems their own if the evidence suggests that perhaps faith and scriptures are right and science wrong. All I simply want to plant in your mind today is this thought. There's nothing inconceivable or irrational about resurrection. Nothing at all. It's something we easily can imagine or envision. And here's what I'd like you to think through. If there is a God, why couldn't he raise the dead? And if the dead can be raised, why not Jesus? I mean, what better contender for that honor out of the entire human race? And if Jesus was raised, that isn't the real question. It's not why can't I believe, but why won't or don't I believe it? Or even perhaps more specifically, believe him. You see, the resurrection provides a wake-up call for faith. And if you have ever sensed a divine presence or power working in your life beyond yourself, if you've ever witnessed the miraculous, big or small, could you honestly say this morning that it's implausible, it's impossible to believe Jesus predicted his rising and then pulled it off? Lee Strobel, who's written some excellent books about the resurrection and the validity of Christ's claims, points this out. He says, the events of Easter can't be reduced to a creed. We are not just asked to believe a doctrine about resurrection. We're invited to meet the one raised from the dead. Faith moves us from knowing a principle to knowing a person. And ultimate truth is Jesus, a Christ we find alive. Do you understand what he's trying to say? We're not saying you got to believe so much in a resurrection as you need to believe in the risen one. And when you encounter him, all the other questions, all the other obstacles fall in line. I'm a Sherlock Holmes fan. And one of my favorite quotes from Holmes is this. He says, when you've ruled out all the likely explanations in a case, then whatever is left, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. And it's like that with the mystery of Easter, isn't it? All the clues point to the truth of the eyewitnesses. No other scenario explains what happened that morning and after that nearly as well. There's a confrontation with the miraculous. And finally, I think we have a wake-up call. In this dimension, we're called to decide. There's a call to decision, an awakening of our choice about the resurrection, to choose for ourselves what really took place that day. Now, I read to you from Luke 24, and there's kind of a paragraph break at verse 12 where we stopped. And the picture is of Peter, for a moment, standing there by the grave slab, maybe in the door of the empty tomb, and he's got a strip of the grave wrappings of the linen in his hand, and he's wondering what in the world happened. I want you to realize something, and don't miss this. The story didn't end there. Peter didn't quit. He had to know. And with the persistence that Natalie Holloway's mom is pursuing an answer to her daughter's disappearance, Peter continued to search. In 24 hours, that same Peter, befuddled and bewildered as he was at that moment, would go from having doubted to ready to die for that belief. And this time he really meant it. Two young brothers were getting ready to cook and dye Easter eggs. I can picture this happening in my household. And the older says to the younger, I'll give you a dollar if you let me break 3 raw eggs over your head. Promise, asked the little guy, a little dubious. Promise, said the older one, and happily big brother smashed the first 2 eggs on his sibling's hair. Standing stiff to keep the goo from running into his eyes, the younger couldn't endure the weight, and he said, well, when's the 3rd egg coming? Get it over with. It's not, brother teased. That would cost me a buck. When it comes to the claims of Christ, be sure you know what you're choosing. Be sure you understand the implications of your decision. It is a wake-up call for commitments of several kinds, and I think I have something here for everybody here this morning. The first challenge, the first choice would be this. If you believe that Jesus is alive, if this morning you can say, yeah, I bought onto that truth. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I've given my heart to him. If you believe he's alive, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, then when are you going to live like you do? Isn't it kind of a shame that every Sunday is not more like Easter? We're not more excited about this? Isn't it time to let our faith move from, you know, from our head into our heart? To behave consistently with what we believe, no longer fearful of death itself, and no longer doubtful of God's power to raise up good out of evil, to do his best in the midst of man's worst. If you believe Jesus is alive, when are you going to live it? Number two, if you could believe, all right, you're not yet at that point of belief or commitment, why won't you? That would be my challenge. If you're really kind of saying, you know, it's not that I can't believe this. The resurrection seems plausible, possible, maybe even probable to me. What in the world holds you back this morning? Why are you waiting? Maybe you're not hostile to God's good news, just sort of neutral to it. But how long can you stay in that position without being untrue to yourself and to God? And is it worth running the risk that you never come to that faith? Dying without the sure hope of an eternal life with God or a living relationship with him here and now. If you're in that position of, I could, but I'm not there yet, identify the hang-up. Try and name what it is that holds it back so you at least can be praying to God, remove that from my life. I'm almost there. Get me through the doorway. And the third challenge would be this. If you still doubt, if this morning it's kind of like, well, I'm not really sure why I'm here today. I came to please somebody else. That's okay. You're honest. But why not resolve to find out once and for all what really did happen? And I want you to understand something. I'm not asking you to take my word for it, but don't take somebody else's word against it either. You owe it to yourself to examine firsthand the scriptures. And if you are as certain as you claim to be Jesus didn't rise, you will not fear reading some of the books that assemble the evidence and marshal the case that he did. See, I want you to realize this. After all, it's really not enough to say he didn't rise. If it wasn't that, what did happen? Can you really answer that? And how well does your alternative theory hold up? Now, here's the good news, friend. If you're in that seeking category, you have a marvelous promise from God. In Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, he says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." If you really begin a genuine, sincere search, God will begin to remove those roadblocks and those obstacles. He will begin to reveal himself and his truth to you. You will encounter the living one who is the proof of the resurrection. You see, an empty grave alone isn't proof that anything took place in that garden. But the best part is that Jesus has more compelling evidence and proof to give you. It is his present power and love and his willingness to fill your heart and be a part of your life today that clinches the issue. Seek it. The Bible says this, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." If that alarm clock's going off inside somewhere this morning, I want you to know that Jesus is the one who said it. And don't let your faith fall back to sleep this time. Rise and shine and embrace the risen one. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you for the joy of this morning and for the opportunity to know you firsthand. We want to thank you for the power, not only of the power that brought Jesus from the dead, but the power of that truth, of that fact, to continue to reach and to change lives today. I pray for those of us who have known you, but perhaps we've not connected the truth of the resurrection with everyday living. Challenge us, Lord. Help us to believe as we behave. I pray for those who are so close, but for some reason have never yet really embraced this truth. And maybe they're not totally sure why, but this morning I would ask that somehow there'd be that wake-up, Lord, in their soul. And they begin to understand what it is that holds them back and pray, Father, that you will take that obstacle down. You will throw that door open that they might commit themselves to you. And I pray for those that are still dubious, Father. You honor that. You know what's in our hearts. But I ask only, Lord, that they will be honest enough to simply say, I need to investigate it more and do so for myself. And I pray, Lord, as they open themselves up to you, as they get into that word firsthand, that they'll begin to hear not only read not only the things that are printed on that page, but hear the voice of your Spirit and begin to experience and encounter within themselves a kind of change and transformation that nothing but the miraculous can explain. That nothing but the presence and power of that living Jesus, real and alive today, can account for. Lord, I want to thank you that you had such a perfect plan for the lives of your people. That despite our sin, you sent into the world a Savior who would die in our place, pay the penalty of sin, but then rise again, not only to prove that the score is settled, but to demonstrate his ability and his willingness to give to us all a life that has no end. And so this morning, Lord, wherever we may stand right now in relationship with you, we reach out with faith. We claim something more. We take a step closer to that risen Savior. And we give you thanks and praise that he is indeed alive and offers us the hope of living with him. In Jesus' name I pray.